Amen. Remain standing, take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11. Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting on Hebrews 6, especially the first six or so verses of the chapter. It's one of those chapters that is an entanglement to many, a difficult passage. Lloyd-Jones' comment about it was that he didn't view it as one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, but he surely viewed it pastorally as one that had caused the most havoc with believers who were struggling with assurance in the church. And we read for the context from chapter 5, verse 11, and through to the end of chapter 6. You might note, maybe with some amazement, at the way that the writer speaks. As he opens up chapter 6, you have this unpardonable sin passage, if you want to call it that. But then right afterward, the close of chapter 6 has some of the most comforting and assuring language in all the Bible. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that you could open a chapter one way and close it in the other. But let's read God's holy word, asking his blessing. As we do, Hebrews 5 and verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the word of the living God. Now turn back with me to our second reading, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin somewhat awkwardly in the middle of the context like we did with Hebrews 5 in verse 26, so reading to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 26, continuing on till verse 39. Here again the word of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, again, we ask your blessing as your word's been read. And now is to be preached. Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts so that we would engage fully in this divinely appointed service of worship, bowing our hearts before you in the humble posture of receiving from your hand. And we pray that that is exactly what would happen this morning, that we would receive from your hand that which you intend to give to us for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would do this by your Spirit, and that you might take this word, that you might guard the lips of the one who speaks and the ears of those who hear, and all of our hearts together, so that all praise, honor, and glory would be to your name and to your name alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Well, we come at last to the final sermon in the series on the doctrines of grace. We have been traversing roads such as total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace, as we saw last time, and now finally the perseverance of the saints. There's something right about saving the perseverance of the saints for the last, but this is where we find ourselves, and it's not going to surprise you to be told or reminded that the perseverance of the saints follows biblically, theologically, and even logically from the other four. Having established the other four of these so-called doctrines of grace, we can confidently come to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We might even say, this might be a bit too bold, but even if we didn't have a proof text in the Bible for the perseverance of the saints, the proof text that we have seen and the teaching of the whole Bible on the other four doctrines of grace would prove the fifth point without a proof text. Now, we don't have to search hard for proof texts. We've read a number of them already this morning, and there are many more. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, oftentimes we're thinking maybe along the lines of the way we were reared in the church. Now, what I mean is, you've probably heard slogans like, once saved, always saved. Or even a phrase like, eternal security. Now, understood and explained rightly, all of those can have their proper place. The problem in the modern church is that they don't get explained properly or biblically. And so we're left with a man-centered understanding of what it means to persevere as saints. That's our work, God having done his work. Now, anything in our minds, we have to admit that theologically we might recoil at that. We might say, no way. The only way we persevere to the end is by God's preserving grace at every point. But think about your life just practically for a minute as we begin this morning. How active and constant is your reliance on the grace of God to bring you safely to the end? Do your daily thoughts, words, and actions confirm your theological conviction that you believe absolutely that you can do no good thing, that you would never arrive safely at glory were it not for that invisible hand that holds you fast? That gracious Spirit who empowers and equips and enables you in all things for his glory and for your good. You see, when we think about it that way, we don't start out so much as critic of our Arminian friends as we do critic of our own hearts. And that's a much better way to begin as we think about such a practical and, dare we even say, relevant doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's also sometimes confusion over whether we ought to entitle this perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. There shouldn't be any such discussion. You have to have both. Now, it's obvious the relationship between the two, at least I hope it is, especially in light of the exposition of the other doctrines of grace. So when you think about it in this way, if we did not have the preservation of God for the saints, there would be no perseverance of the saints. Praise be to God that what lies back of our theology of the perseverance of the saints, children, all this means when we say perseverance is that they keep going. They endure to the end. They're, as the language in Daniel, as we heard from our brother 2 weeks ago, Daniel, at the end of all of it, kings come, kings go, but Daniel was still there. Why? Because God preserved him. He persevered because God held him fast. And beloved, there's not a Christian on the earth. There's not one who truly belongs to Christ on this earth who has any other testimony. If God did not preserve my soul, I would have gone astray and made train wreck of the faith. Now that humbles us, doesn't it? You know, so often the temptation when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism is just to swell our pride. We're right, they're wrong, we've got it figured out, nobody else does, we're the frozen chosen. But we've seen throughout the course of this series how wrong-headed that is, how wrong-hearted that is. God does not reveal these things in his word to us so that we can swell our pride, so that we can have some sort of theological ego trip. He does it to utterly humble us before his awesome majesty and make us better worshipers of his great name. He wants to produce in us holiness. And wherever you see in your theological reflection or debating pride rearing its head, you can be sure that you are not rightly making use of the doctrine. Your doctrine may well be correct, but unless you are applying it with humility, then you will be going astray at every point. Now, the perseverance of the saints, while it is the most comforting doctrine, it is also a challenging doctrine, because we are given the command to persevere, to endure to the end. You remember Paul's words in Philippians. We use them for our call to confession, that we are to work out our salvation. Now, this is not, as some have understood it, as sort of God doing his part and me doing my part, right? My part is to work as hard as I can and to stir myself up because God has already saved me. That's not what the text says. The way that I diligently work out my salvation is through depending on the one who works in me both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It was a long time ago, and now it's been a little while since I've even heard the story, but our brother Phil Ellenberg has told me an unforgettable story, and while my puny brain seldom remembers all the details, the fixed form of the illustration remains. He told me a story one time about a family in one of the churches that he had pastored at one point in his ministry, and the lady had become a rather older lady in the congregation, one of the older ladies in the congregation, and she had a son who had not been in church for decades, who was clearly in rebellion against God. Everything about his life, there was not a single shred of evidence that he had anything like a credible profession of faith. In fact, he didn't want to have a credible profession of faith or any profession of faith at all. He was in the world. He was of the world. He was dripping and oozing out of every one of his pores, rebellion against God. And in the course of his wickedness, the Lord took his life. And this younger man, the son of this older lady, died. And at the funeral that was conducted, she came up afterwards to our brother. And she said these words while handing him a commitment card from Vacation Bible School probably 30 years earlier. And she said, "I am so comforted that my son gave his life to Jesus when he was 6 years old at Vacation Bible School." See, here's the proof. His signature right there on the card. Beloved, this is not just some weird example and something that doesn't happen very often out there in the church in which we find ourselves in this world. This is a very common thing. This is one of the abuses of once saved, always saved, eternal security kind of theology. Now, we can rightly understand it, and we'll try to in just a moment. But this is one of the dangers that we can have this presumption that because someone has at one time and one point in their life made a confession of faith, that they can therefore live however they want. Isn't that wonderful that the good news of the gospel is that somehow, if I've made the right commitment at the right time and I only have to do it once, I've somehow now taken out a divine insurance policy against all my future wickedness and rebellion against God. Beloved, that is not a credible profession of faith from a regenerated heart. It's not. It's wickedness, it's a denial of the grace of God, and it is utterly man-centered. And such a person that is relying upon the signing of a decision card or the making of a confession of faith, irrespective of the ridiculously rebellious life that they continue to lead without any thought of God in their hearts, such a one is destined for the judgment of God and has no business laying claim to the comfort that comes with the perseverance and preservation of the saints. You see, that would be to divorce the cross of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. how would we do this practically? How would we divorce the cross from the resurrection? That's exactly what this easy decisionalism does. You rest in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. But then you ignore what the rest of the Bible says about the effect of it. Jesus Christ is a risen Savior. And everyone who is a Christian is united to him in his death and his resurrection, such that we are now dead to sin and alive to God in righteousness. We are to walk in newness of life. Any believer who has zero desire to walk in newness of life, to please God, to walk in ways of holiness, is no believer at all. And that is not some new form of works righteousness, beloved. That is the truth of the Bible. You cannot have zero desire to please God and call him your father. You cannot, with your entire life and all your affections and all your commitments and all your priorities, spit on the Lord Jesus Christ and call him your Lord and your Savior. You can't do it. Now, beloved, with all of these things in view as backdrop, we want to do similar to what we've done in previous weeks. We want to look at this doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. This fifth point, if you will, of Calvinism involves us in a discussion of God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. Notice what I did not say, and I will continue to refuse to say it. It is not God does his part and I do my part. That's far too simplistic, and it ends up in a man-centered thing. No, we work out our salvation. God works in us as the driving, compelling force. It would be not too much to say that in the same manner as we were helpless to believe apart from the work of the Spirit in the giving of the new heart, we are similarly helpless to obey apart from the work of that same Spirit in our hearts. And that is the drive, the fuel for the engine of our perseverance in the faith. God both preserves the elect, and the elect must persevere in faith. You know, it's not left to chance if you persevere. We know that if we belong to Christ, we will, because the anchor holds us fast. Now, the former, as we've said, God's preserving grace, his sovereignty, is the foundation for our responsibility. And they always remain absolutely inseparable and irreversible. You don't start with our responsibility and end up with the sovereignty of God. You're relying on his sovereign work within you while you are persevering in the faith. But what's the biblical basis for all this? You know, we've read a couple of texts, but what does the Bible say about this grand comforting promise that we will indeed persevere to the end and be saved? Well, it's very, very plain in the scriptures. Beloved, turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Some of you will know without even turning there that this is going to be Good Shepherd territory. John chapter 10. In verses 27 and 28, again, astonishing words. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, why not? How is it not possible for the devil, with all of his skill and wiles and power, to snatch us away? Surely left to ourselves, he could do it. But here's the reason. Verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me. Remember John 6? All the Father has given me will come to me. and he will raise them up at the last day. Same thing going on here. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am, and the Father, rather, are one. And so you see the unity of purpose here. The Father electing in the Son from all eternity, the Son coming and receiving those elect ones for himself in order to purchase their redemption, to lay down his life as the good shepherd for the sheep. And notice the absolute language that is used here. My sheep hear, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them. And he repeats it again. No one, verse 29, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You have these two hands, so to speak, which are really a divine hand. And that is why we can never be severed from his love or snatched away from him. It is the Father and the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who holds us fast in the Christian life. And what's the result? Because we've said we don't want to divorce the preservation from the perseverance. Well, beloved, right here in the text, what do sheep do? They hear and they follow. Now, if you want a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Revelation, where you might otherwise be scared to look, you look at Revelation chapter 14, and what's this wonderful description of enduring, persevering saints? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Isn't that glorious? They hear his voice. They follow him. They worship him. They obey him. They love him. They pour out their lives even unto death for him. How do they do that? Because they're being held by the hand of Father and Son, empowered by the Spirit, secured everlastingly, such that none can snatch them away. In Philippians, we read from chapter 2, but turn with me to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Again, well-known text in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is persuaded, he's sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So here's a promise for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's go back. If the Father has elected you from before time began, and he has sent the Spirit in order to grant to you the new heart that you might believe, calling you out of darkness into marvelous light, if he has united you by faith to his Son such that you are now justified, declared not guilty in him, adopted into his family and being sanctified, he will bring you through that road of sanctification into eternal glory, and there is no room for any other opinion. The one who begins the good work will bring it to completion. Notice, beautifully, it is not left to you or to me to bring the work that he begins to completion. How different that is in modern evangelicalism. God begins the work, he does his part, and then I'm left to complete it. It's not right, beloved. There's no room for it, even in this one verse in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And now, back to Romans 8, one of our texts we've read already. But what comfort there is at the end of Romans 8, actually all the way through Romans 8, how does Romans 8 begin? Where does verse 1 take us? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does Romans 8 end? No separation. Isn't that amazing? Both in our union with Christ. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The anchor holds. God who began the good work will bring it to completion. But listen to the language. You know, it sure seems like this is not a text talking about the perseverance of the saints. Verse 36. We're being killed all the day long, like sheep led to the slaughter.
That doesn't sound like the victorious Christian life to me, beloved. But what does Paul do in response? Why is he even quoting that from the Old Testament? Why does he throw that in the middle of this otherwise triumphant, wonderful reflection? It's because it's reality. It's because in our union with Christ, it's not all a bed of roses, is it? It's suffering and humiliation unto glory and exaltation. That's the pathway of our lives. But even in that, we are not to view it as, oh, well, we go through some hard things and then eventually we die, and that's sort of the defeat part. How does Paul respond to that verse? We're being killed all the day long for his sake. It's just a description of us as more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now the world looks at that and says, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. You're being martyred and killed, and you're declaring victory. Yep, exactly right. We sang earlier in one of the hymns that death was but that pathway that leads us into the immediate presence of the King, world without end. And that's exactly right. If we are in Christ and we are put to death all the day long, the more we're persecuted, the quicker we get to glory. If we're being killed for his sake, that is conquest. That is victory. Why? Not in ourselves. Not a badge of honor for me. But because in Christ Jesus, the one who loved us, we are more than conquerors. And so we can be sure. And notice how Paul keeps repeating that. I'm sure, I'm sure, I'm sure. You know, whenever Paul says, I'm sure, or I'm persuaded, or this is a trustworthy saying, we ought to perk up and take notice. This is important stuff. This is our comfort in life and in death. The one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's no one that can bring a charge against God's elect that can stick. The devil can't do it. The world can't do it. The flesh can't do it. None of our three enemies can ever rightly bring a charge against us. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not true. I sin all the time, and right charges of sin could be brought against me. True. You think of Luther in that regard. He used to talk about it all the time. You know, the devil will come to me and tell me all my sins. What a wretch I am. You know, I have no business being this lightning rod of the Reformation. He wouldn't have said it that way, but we would in retrospect. You have no business being a preacher of the gospel. You shouldn't even call yourself a Christian. You're so wretched. And Luther would simply respond, a la Romans 8, 31 to 39. He would respond something like this. Devil, you're exactly right. And there's even more than you know. I'm even more wretched than you could ever know. But I know this, that I have a righteousness that is not my own, but belongs to Jesus Christ, and he has given it to me. And I stand before all your accusations, yes, guilty, they're all true, and yet you've forgotten one thing, that the judge of heaven and earth, the Lord and giver of life, has stamped the gavel of heaven, and he has declared me not guilty. That's why Luther could say that a description of the Christian life is something like this. At the same time, we are both justified and sinner. Not, oh good, I'm justified, therefore I can go sin however I want. No. But that's the reality of the Christian life. We go through difficulty. That is the perseverance of the saints. We wrestle with sin, but we are held fast, and determinations in heaven above have been made with regard to us that we are righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and him alone. No condemnation, beloved. No separation from our God in Jesus Christ our Lord. John chapter 6, you knew we were going to end up there for one more time. We've been there in each of the last 3 weeks. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Again, we've been reminded that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. And Jesus promised, I will raise him up on the last day. Well, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up
on the last day. So, beloved, God's electing purpose is this, to give a people to Christ. And all that he gives to Christ will come to Christ. And all that come to Christ will follow him and will be raised up at the last day. That's how it goes, and there's no gaps in that particular description. Beloved, if that's you, if you're in Christ, then he will take you from your rebellion against him, and he will bring you into his kingdom and his family, and he will deliver you safely through it. And all of the potholes of this life, I'm sure you know what a pothole is. That's the Christian life. You know, you're on the freeway, and I don't know if it's the same still, but it used to be that when you would cross over from Memphis, Tennessee, into Arkansas, I always thought they just annex Memphis anyways, but we would get into Arkansas, and the roads on 40 would just be the worst you could imagine. I mean, I have never driven on, I felt like I must have been on the moon or something, you know, with all the craters and everything. You're just going over them, and, you know, potholes when you hit them are just boom, boom, boom. And, you know, if you are in a Reformed limousine, otherwise known as a transit van, then you will especially know if you sit in the back of that van that those potholes will absolutely jar you. You might even hit your head if you're an older child and you're a little bit taller, but it can be some nasty business. But that's the Christian life. Potholes, difficulties, struggles, trials. Jesus promised this to us. The servant is not greater than the master. And for all of it, for all of the suffering of this life, for all of the struggles of our sanctification, for all of the sorrows under this veil of tears, Christ holds his people fast and will never, ever let them go. You know, this is one of the realities of the promise that all things must work together for my good. Just think about that promise. That promise proves, even if nothing else did, the perseverance of the saints. If everything has to work for my ultimate good in the purposes of God, how would it be good for me to end in hell? He works graciously, savingly, in sanctification to bring us through everything in this life for our good and for his glory and deliver us safely in the end. But of course, backing up in Romans 8, we looked at verses 31 to 39 briefly, but you have what's sometimes called in theology the golden chain, and the reserve judgment for whether that's a great description or not. But verses 28 to 30 add even more here. As far as the theological basis for our perseverance, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, notice the chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Isn't that fantastic? Again, no gaps. Elected, called, justified, implied, sanctified. He's already talked about that for three chapters. Maybe that's why he gave sanctification a break there. But then, past tense, glorified. Isn't that amazing? He speaks of it in the past tense. It's so sure and certain, beloved, that we will be glorified together with Christ. That it's as if it's already happened. It's still yet to come, but in principle, it's a done deal. We are guaranteed this great salvation that has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things demand the necessity and the inescapability of perseverance rooted in the power and purpose of God himself. But again, if we look back on our other points, the extent and the efficacy of the atonement secures it. We've talked about this. The extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Christ died for all those the Father gave to him. He purchased their redemption. He actually accomplished their salvation. And their salvation is not to be seen as limited to their one-time decision, but rather the entirety of their life in Christ, culminating in eternal glory. This is what Christ purchased for us on the cross. Not just simple forgiveness of sins here and now, but full final forgiveness and a world without end in his presence forever. He died to save the elect, not to provide an opportunity
for them to somehow make it to the end safely in their own power. The Holy Spirit indwells us at regeneration and unites us to Christ. The Spirit is the permanent gift and the seal. Even Paul uses the language of the earnest, the down payment, if you will, the engagement ring for our eternal inheritance and in our union with Christ. Beloved, look at his life. You're united to this Savior who persevered to the end. And so in him, we too will persevere in our union. Christ's prayer for the church secures it. We've looked at this in John 17 in previous weeks, but also Hebrews 7:25, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Can you imagine a scenario in which Christ is making intercession for all those that the Father gave him to purchase redemption for, and his prayers failed? Can you imagine it? It's unfathomable. No, Christ prays for his own, and his own will have those prayers answered. And they already have them answered by the Father who is in heaven. But we could go on and on and on, many other passages. But why did we read that Hebrews 5 and 6 text? Because when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, and we talk about the security that we have on the basis of the promise of God and the work of Christ and the electing decree, all these things are wonderful. But still, we recoil when we read texts like Hebrews chapter 6. The one who's been once enlightened, the one who's tasted the heavenly gift, the one who's shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then falls away. For that one, it is impossible to be renewed again unto repentance. Contradiction to everything that's just been said in the sermon and from the scriptures? How do we reconcile these things? And even if we can reconcile them, how do we avoid the temptation to continually come back here every time sin gets the better of us? Because you know how this works. Nobody ever goes to Hebrews chapter 6 and starts quaking in their boots about the unpardonable sin if they feel like they're walking with the Lord and the Lord is being merciful to them and they're worshiping the King. I mean, when's the last time, outside the fact that the preacher brings it up, when's the last time that you were engaged in the singing of a hymn or a psalm in a worship service, and Hebrews chapter 6 popped into your head, and you said, you know what, I wonder if I'm really saved. Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. Probably almost everybody in this room has, at some point or another, maybe not during the worship service singing a hymn or a psalm, but has thought those thoughts. You know, you get under that intense conviction of sin and you see the wretchedness of your heart. And especially when you are hit with besetting sin or life-dominating sin. You know, you think about the young person who stumbles onto pornography and, unbeknownst to anybody else, establishes a decade-long habit of viewing pornography every day. How in the world does somebody like that not go to these passages and think on these things? Now, the solution for some people has just been to sort of brush Hebrews 6 aside and say, oh, well, we don't have to worry about that. That's not written for us. Really? Well, who was Hebrews written for? I don't think the Epistle of the Hebrews was for the pagans. Did they go in the public square and read Hebrews 6 to the pagans and say, you know, the rest of the book is written for the church, but we've got this little hiccup here that's only for you. You know, because you're the only ones that can actually be guilty of this. No. Who is it written for? It's written for the covenant community, right? Earlier, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, the wandering wilderness community. Those who have professed their faith and their children. This is who it is written for. We are to receive it as such. Now, again, we recoil, but we don't need to. We need to understand the text rightly. How do we do that? You ever thought of Nehemiah 9 in connection with Hebrews 6? Some of you have because you've heard this before. For others, this might be new. Nehemiah 9 is a very interesting passage. Nehemiah is deep in contemplation about the wickedness of the covenant community and their rebellion against God, and he's describing it pretty aptly. He's retracing the steps of redemptive history and chronicling the sins of God's people in the light of both God's mercy and forbearance and the rebellion of God's people at one and the same time. But in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and particularly in verse 12, we have corresponding language that matches up nearly identically, and if not the language itself, certainly the idea is there. All these ideas, once been enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. All these ideas are present in Nehemiah 9, every single one of them. And it seems highly likely that the writer of the Hebrews is pulling from that context to make a specific point to the covenant community of his day and of ours. Now, let's look at this. Nehemiah 9, verse 12. Once been enlightened. The same word that is used there in Nehemiah 9, 12. He led them by day and by night to lighten the way, or to enlighten them. It shows up again in verse 19. To enlighten them on the way they should go. Psalm 105 comments on the same thing. Verse 39. The fire to enlighten them at night. Both go back to God's deliverance of old, how he led the way for his covenant people. Then in verse 15, and looking to correspond with Hebrews 6, the tasting of the heavenly gift. Verse 15, you gifted them bread from heaven. The manna, of course, children, is what's being talked about there. Psalm 105 again comments, you satisfied them with bread from heaven. They tasted the heavenly gift by God's gift and grant. How did they do that? Well, they heard the preaching of the word there, the Hebrews did, in the covenant community. And they professed their faith as a result. Those, the ones being described, are those who were on pilgrimage from the Exodus to the inheritance. Now, sometimes we want to jump from this. You know, they tasted the heavenly gift. Well, they tasted it, but they didn't swallow it. That, frankly, I understand, and you can explain it that way if you like, but it's rather silly. It's not doing justice to the text. You know, they tasted it but didn't swallow it. Is not a fit metaphor for what's actually going on here. One author has put it, I think, rather well, and I think it was John Murray. He said, you know, people in the church, they can come into such close proximity with the power of God, with his saving mercies, with the worship of his great name, with his mighty deeds. They can come in such close proximity with it as to be deeply affected by it, to be touched by it, to be even changed and transformed by it, while not in a saving way. And lest you doubt it, this happens all the time in the church, where people will come and they play their part and they look a certain way, and you would have absolutely no doubt in your mind. Yeah, they're definitely Christians. And then they're gone as quick as they came. You know, John would describe it as they went out from among us because they were not truly of us. But it's very possible to be in the covenant community, to even profess your faith, to have and rub up against all of these things that's being described here by the writer to the Hebrews, and yet to have an utterly unregenerated heart and no true love for the Lord God. They're also said in Hebrews 6 to have shared in the Holy Spirit. You know, and this is viewed by those that think you can lose your salvation. You can actually truly be saved, truly be converted, and then lose it. Well, it's got to be, because look, they share in the Holy Spirit. And only those that are truly converted would ever share in the Holy Spirit. Really. Nehemiah 9:20. You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold manna from their mouths. That must mean that everyone that tasted the manna was automatically converted, right? No, not at all. To have shared the Holy Spirit, to have participated in these glorious things, does not automatically mean that there's regeneration or that there's true faith there in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, again, there's language all over
the Old Testament, that though he gave them his good spirit, they also rebelled against his spirit. They angered him at Meribah. They grieved the spirit. Isaiah 63, verse 10, they had been united to the body and become a part of the people who were the fellowship of the spirit. But they were not truly of them. And then finally, they tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come in Hebrews 6. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 13, we read, he came down on Sinai and gave them his word, accompanied with signs and wonders, which were powers of the age to come. In Exodus, you had 10 plagues. In Hebrews, they received the word with signs and with wonders. We're told that in Hebrews 2, 4. They tasted his word and the powers of the age to come. And now the ball drops. And then they fall away. It's referring here to Numbers 14, the travesty at Kadesh Barnea with the report of the spies. The word came to them, a hard word. They drifted. They had probably been drifting and dulling. They're now hardening their hearts to the point where they reject the word of the Lord. This in light of all they had seen. You think about the Exodus people. What have they seen in terms of the wonderful deeds of God? And, you know, you could look at that and say, well, I could never witness those things and not be truly changed by it. Well, how many times have I witnessed the power of God unto salvation, even my own conversion, and live in such a way that doesn't resemble that? See, we're not so different from our forebears, and we need the warnings every bit as much as they did. Note even that they tried to repent the next day. They were going to go up and take the land. But the promise for them had passed. They were not granted repentance. Well, the writer of the Hebrews circles back. And for such a one who's in this position where they've professed their faith, where they've lived in the covenant community, where they have tasted and seen the Lord's goodness, and they fall away, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. That's the truly terrifying part, right? You're thinking Bunyan's Man in the Iron Cage, if you're familiar with that scene in the House of the Interpreter. They cannot be renewed again to repentance. But we can't understand that as there are people running around in the world who have maybe been excommunicated from the church or apostatized that are just dying to come back and repent, and God just won't let them. That's not the picture. This is someone so hardened with such rebellion in their hearts against the Lord, who has seen the powers of salvation, who's seen the Lord at work, who's heard the word of God, who's been perhaps long in the church, and who falls away, who walks away, who goes out. Now, this is the tricky thing. How could you ever really know that you were dealing with somebody that had committed the Hebrews 6 sin? How would you ever assess such a thing? You know, people are excommunicated and they come back. I think it's meant to humble us. We don't know. We can't perfectly know. We don't know as God knows. We can't judge as God judged, but we're to judge rightly on the basis of what we know. If they go out from among us, the assumption is they were never really of us. But why? Why are we meant as the covenant community to hear a text like this? It needs to be said first. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews goes on to do. He goes on to give you assurance in the most categorical terms he could possibly give them. He talks about Christ being the anchor for your souls. He talks about God swearing by himself, because he couldn't swear by anyone greater, that what he promises will come to pass. So, beloved, to put it simply, so that we don't go off the deep end of Hebrews 6 here, it is highly likely that if you have a concern in your heart that you have committed this sin, the person that commits such a sin has no such concern in their hearts, ever. They hate Christ.
They're not concerned about displeasing the master. They're not concerned about working out their salvation. They're not concerned about love to God or worshiping him. No, they hate him. They've taken the beauty and glory of Christ and trampled the Son of God underfoot. And to come back and be granted repentance again would be to require Christ to be crucified all over again, which the writer says is impossible. What we need to do in light of this is come boldly to the throne of grace, where we always find mercy and grace to help. If you're concerned somehow that you're at the edge of the cliff here with regard to the warnings of Hebrews 6, then come again to your great high priest. Come again to Christ. Come again to the anchor. Remember the promises. Lay hold of them by faith. Cry out to the Lord in the midst of your weakness and your uncertainty. He'll never turn you away. Our confession of faith reminds us that faith, one of the things faith does is it trembles at God's threatenings. Well, surely Hebrews 6 is a threatening, isn't it? It's a threat of God, but why? Why does God put a threat before the church in this way? Why would he do that? One writer answers in this way. He says, if we believe these truths of the scriptures, namely that he who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6, we saw it earlier, that God will equip us with everything good working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, Hebrews 13:21, and then Jude 24, that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before the throne of his glory with great rejoicing. If these are promises of God for us, then why should we take the warnings against falling away seriously? Why don't you just slough them off and say, well, that's not me. Not meant for me. The answer is pretty simple. God's way to keep us from falling is by enticing us graciously with his promises and sobering us with his warnings. So when you have that tinge of or sense of foreboding when you read those words of warning and of threat, your conscience is functioning properly. And it ought to drive you again to Christ, to lay hold of him, to rejoice in him, to find your sufficiency in him and not your ability to keep yourself in the covenant through obedience. But again, the point of these promises is to engage our affections for the glory of God. The point of the warnings is to disengage our affections from the perishing false glory of this world. This is one of the ways that God weans us off of the world, by warning us as to the perilous nature of going down that path of unbelief. And so the warnings of the Bible support our assurance in this way. They make us aware of the real danger of careless spiritual drifting and dulling and hardening our hearts, and sends us back with vigilance to the two main sources of our assurance. So if you're looking to be assured, if you think about the perseverance of the saints and you can't stop thinking about Hebrews 6, look to Christ and all that he has done. Fill your hearts with the thought of Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, reigning in glory, coming again, and the glory that he is bringing with him for you. Dwell on your union with him. You can never be severed from his love. And then exercise faith in the pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, there are all kinds of implications, and we're running out of time. I do want to say a couple of things as we close this morning. As far as the goal that we ought to be setting our minds to, I think one of the errors in our day in the church is that there is quite an emphasis on the beginning of the Christian life, and there is rarely emphasis upon the process of the living out of the Christian life. And beloved, we have to avoid this like the plague. We cannot get into this decisional regeneration. And by that I mean the signing of the card, the responding to an altar call, the going to a camp meeting and rededicating your life to Jesus. All of these things, that they're not your salvation. They're not the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with devoting yourself to Christ or even realizing that you've backslidden and that you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord. I'm not saying there's anything in its place wrong with that. But what I'm saying is this: we need to emphasize the whole duration of the Christian life, not simply the beginning of it by some decision that we make. The goal is finishing well, living for Christ and His glory well, rather than simply beginning well. But then secondly, we need to be reminded constantly that our ardent pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness is tangibly carried out by our love for and faithful practice of good works. In other words, we have to be devoted to good works in the Christian life. This is the way that we are to glorify God, by loving Him and doing what He commands. Thirdly, perseverance is attained by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And children, if you don't remember anything else, just hear the words of the writer of the Hebrews later in chapter 12. Look unto Jesus. He is the author. He is the perfecter, completer, maturer, finisher of our faith. The one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is even now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember in this connection that we are part of the new creation in Him. Don't look back. Don't go back. Be who you are. Dead to sin, but alive to God in righteousness, that we might live resurrected lives in Christ. And finally, with regard to motivation, the motivation for good works is the same thing that will strengthen your assurance. Looking to Christ, meditating on what He has done, on who He is, on all the promises that are yes and amen in Him. And so you motivate yourself to live a life of good works by stirring up your love and gratitude for Christ's gracious redemption. We talked about this yesterday, again in the men's meeting, this idea of stirring yourself up. This is not some man-centered exercise where you're working yourself up into some holy affection. No, this is the Spirit working in you, directing your heart to Christ and satisfying you utterly when you lay hold of Him and when you meditate on His person and His work. Let me encourage you with two things. John Murray, he writes this for those who are weak and doubting. He says this: however weak may be the faith of a true believer, however severe may be his temptations, however perturbed his heart may be respecting his own condition, he is never, as regards consciousness, in the condition that preceded or came before the exercise of faith. What Murray is saying is that no matter how dim and how grim and how dire your circumstances, your suffering, your struggle with sin, no matter how great that is, you can never be in the same place you were before you were given the new heart. Before you received the new heart, you were here in rebellion against God with no interest in Him and no desire or ability to look to Christ. But now you're in a totally different place. Part of the new creation, as a matter of fact. He says the consciousness of the believer differs by a whole diameter from that of the unbeliever. At the lowest ebb of faith and hope and love, maybe you feel like you're there right now this morning. I'm at the lowest place I've ever been in my Christian life. The least desire to please the King. The worst I've ever felt in worship. My obedience is paltry, inconsistent. My prayers are nearly non-existent. I'm at the lowest ebb. But Murray reminds us that at that lowest ebb, our consciousness and the reality never drops to the level of the unbeliever at his highest pitch of confidence and assurance. In other words, one who is not converted, one who is apart from Christ, can think all they want that they have the assurance of heaven. I've done enough. I'm good enough. God wouldn't deny somebody sincere, etc., 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 ad nauseum. The highest confidence an unbeliever has is nothing compared to the weakest thread of confidence that God gives to his precious ones that he's redeemed by the blood of Christ. Calvin will get the last word. So we've seen these glorious and comforting things. Never forget, Calvin reminds us, all our progress and all our perseverance are from God. Let's pray. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, we have no doubt but that the realities of Hebrews 6 would very much describe and define us. But we have such better hope than this. We hear these warnings and threatenings, and Lord, at one level we shudder. We thank you that you drive us back to Christ as we hear these warnings and threatenings. But we praise you, Lord, for what we find in him, our all in all, our joy, our delight, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. We praise you, O Lord, as we've meditated on these doctrines of grace, as they're called. We praise you that though we laid long in the dark night of sin, though we were in utter rebellion against you, hating God and hating our fellow man, being in this world but without God in this world, that from eternity you chose a people for yourself. And you sent Christ to secure their everlasting salvation. And Christ, having willingly secured our redemption, O Holy Spirit, we praise you that you came in order to change our hearts, to renew our wills, to give us a whole new perspective on everything. The gospel that we once hated, now, O Holy Spirit, you have made us to love. By granting the new heart and faith, calling us effectively out of darkness and into that marvelous light. And oh, how we praise you, Lord, for as many pitfalls and potholes as there are along the way, we praise you for the promise that we will persevere to the end because the anchor holds us fast. Because of your promise and your oath in the covenant. Because you are the God who cannot lie. And we can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we praise you for no condemnation. And for the everlasting smile of God upon us. Be merciful to us, O Lord. Make us as holy as we can possibly be on this earth, this side of heaven, by your gracious, preserving Spirit. We pray in Christ's name.